But before we do that, we're going to sing our hymn for the day, which is the Old Rugged Cross.
I know this one.
Your mom was probably like,
you were the Old Rugged Cross.
I'm just done.
Yeah.
You guys know the Old Rugged Cross?
You want better? Yes. Gather around the Old Rugged Cross.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And exchange it someday.
I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Sunday country.
He did the,
I wonder why.
He did the country version that he said. Or what did you call it?
The cowboy
version.
The
cowboy version.
The cowboy version.
That's where I started
taking
it between.
Oh, yeah, I noticed
that. That Cameron was laughing and I didn't have
any
distraction, so I stopped.
Hey, I kept doing it.
Obviously, this is a very poetical sort of song. That is a word, just not very common anymore. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners is.
Squirrels.
So, what's he saying? What's the summarize this stanza?
Jesus died on that
the old rugged cross.
There's a cross
through yeah. Suffering and shame.
I love
right.
The cross for what it represents.
So yeah, the dearest and best is
Jesus
was slain on the old rugged cross, which he associates as an emblem of suffering and shame. Obviously.
Painful
and shameful to be crucified in the Roman world. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. What is he talking about?
The trophies that we get every
the
time.
The little crown thing is.
What's that?
So in the Revelation, it talks about how we go to heaven at one point, and is it heaven or New Earth, whatever, one of those.
Heaven.
Okay. I never know. But anyways, no. So we go there, and because of something or other, we end up getting different like little crown things. I don't know if they're actual crowns, but
But it's
like a
wanas.
Yeah.
You get
little
crowns.
Little
pass,
little
pass. But if you miss one week, then you don't get that fourth
blue
jewel, and then you're just salty for the rest
of your life. But in this case,
hey,
wow.
That was
specific.
Yeah, 12 years later,
or
however long
it is. Finally,
we understand where the
assault
comes from.
I didn't get the blue star.
It didn't get
a gem.
Cool.
It's a
gem. So two questions I have to sort of probe you, Josh. One is where in Revelation does it say that?
Oh, it doesn't?
No, where?
Like
five.
Josh is answering a question.
All right, so 17 is talking about. So that's when that happens, and then 15. I'm thinking it happens somewhere in 20 or so, like somewhere 20 something.
Not quite. But
before that.
So this is actually a common misconception. All of the crown stuff is in Revelation. There is a part in Revelation, I think it's chapter 5, where people, the elders, bow down and worship the Lamb. There's little places throughout where there's worship in heaven, and there is a part where, I'm hazy on it, but I think it's the elders who are casting their crown before you. We sync that up with stuff that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, James, talking about different crowns that we'll receive. 1 Corinthians, James, and Thessalonians, Paul mentions different crowns. James, he mentions the crown of life, the crown of suffering, I think, is one of them. And so we sort of build this theology. And then 1 Corinthians 15... Again, I'm spitballing, so I might have these references off. I know it's in one of the Corinthians books. There's the Bema Seat Judgment, where Paul describes something along the lines of receiving crowns for our good works. All of this sort of gets pushed together and synced up into a theology that was just kind of expressed. The idea, we'll be given crowns based on some of the works that we do as Christians, and Revelation talks about casting the crowns before the feet of Jesus, so those are probably the same ones. That's a systematic theology answer, though, not necessarily a biblical answer. I think it's a good one. I agree with that theology. But it's important to know where that stuff comes from, and you have a good basis for it. So I just encourage you, maybe do a quick word search and look through passages in the Bible that talk about Christians getting crowns and see if you agree with that. Because not everybody would say that we're going to get crowns that we cast before the feet of Jesus. And I don't think it's a major point of dispute. Like, somebody doesn't think we're going to get literal crowns or doesn't think that we're getting crowns for our good works. I think there's room to debate those things because it's not quite as clear-cut as we talk about it in our circles, as I was always taught it when I actually studied it.
1 Corinthians maybe 5:21.
1 Corinthians 5, yeah, that's being a sea judgment.
Sorry, 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that's
imperishable. Yeah.
So that's not 1 Corinthians 9:25. And then there's one, 2 Timothy 4:8. Crown of righteousness.
Crown of righteousness. James 2, is the, or James 1 is a crown of life.
Okay. The Stephanos. They don't even list James under crowns.
So. Yeah. It's very easy to say Paul's talking metaphorical every time he mentions the crowns that we'll get. So. Anyway. But this is a particularly popular stressed theology at the time of writing. So that's... like trophies or crowns, I lay down and throw my crowns at the feet of Jesus kind of thing, and exchange it for a crown, a reference to what you're talking about with the ruling in the millennial kingdom. Lots of people say that's the church. That's Revelation chapter 20. The church comes back and rules with Christ. There's other places in Paul where he says, do you not know that we will rule with Christ? We will reign. So crown there being like a metaphor for authority, ruling, royalty. Always important, though, to be sure of where your metaphors are coming from and that they're correct, like they're biblical. Mm-hmm. This is the kind of stuff that develops, and then we forget where it comes from, we forget the basis for it. There's good basis for it, but then it develops and changes and morphs, and we start holding up the metaphor as something, as a hill to die on, instead of the text itself. So I'm always trying to get you guys to get back towards the text. Know where your metaphors and the things that you say and think and believe are coming from and be able to defend them. So. That old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. Basic point of the stanza.
Jesus came down and died.
Yeah. Nice. Old rugged cross despised by the world has a wondrous attraction for me. What's that?
Jesus has an attraction.
Jesus
loved me.
Yeah. The grace displayed on the cross is attractive to those who are saved. Was despised by the world mean?
Jesus had haters. Like people did not like Jesus.
Because
of what he was saying, because of who he claimed to be.
Yeah.
But he believed
that
he was who he claims to be.
And Jesus has promised to his disciples, you not know you will be hated by the world.
Even today there are people who
hate him. Yeah. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Basic point?
The beauty is that Jesus died for me.
Yeah. He's saying the same thing in different ways, right? Yeah. Jesus died on the cross for me. The central focus of this is the act of atonement on the cross.
But to split hairs, does it really sanctify, or is it the Holy Spirit that sanctifies?
Ooh.
Good question.
They're all one.
Technically. They're all one.
When you say they, are you talking about the three members of the Godhead?
Yes.
Okay. I was going to say all three phases of salvation are the same.
What?
Justification, sanctification, glorification.
I
get a lot of pushback from that theologically.
Isn't it through the suffering on the cross that the Holy Spirit is introduced?
Yes, like we cannot be sanctified until we're pardoned. For sure, pardon has to come before sanctification.
Define sanctify, too.
Sanctifying means, for me, it means becoming more and more like Christ as he sifts me, as he refines me, as he...
Right. Yeah, okay, so good. I agree. That's a good theological definition of the term sanctify. Particularly that we have developed in our theological system. Sanctification, this process after justification, when you first believe, you go through the sanctification process of progressively becoming more holy. And the word sanctify, though, stripped down, was the basic word just mean? It just means to make holy, right? So, do we know if he was saying what we think of as sanctification, this process that begins and continues throughout the Christian life, or was he using the word sanctify as just made me holy? In which case, he's talking more about what we think of as justification, the initial Jesus sacrifice on the cross, believing for the first time kind of salvation. I actually think he's talking more what you're talking about. So, but again, knowing what words mean, knowing where we get our theology from, and building it off of the text, that's something that I get into arguments with my friends and professors a lot about, because I don't like that we've divided salvation up into three parts. I don't think that Paul or the apostles or Jesus talked about salvation like that. We've developed that system to try and understand it better. And again, it's like, it's okay to have that system and use it to better understand what's really happening, but don't confuse the system for what's really happening. What's really happening is that Christ does the work of saving you, period, full stop. Now, how that plays out and how we talk about it and think about it and experience it in time, we've developed the idea of justification, sanctification, glorification, three phases. But
basically what you're saying is it doesn't really matter what we classify it.
What I'm really saying is that Jesus saves. He's the one in control. He does the
work. Nothing I can do to
become
more holy. He's the one that does the work.
Yeah, Denise, so you're wrong.
I'm not wrong.
I don't, yeah, she's not wrong.
Shut up, Denise.
To the old rugged cross. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. What's he basically saying there?
I don't know what reproach is. It's like reapproach? Or...
Yeah, reproach is like scorn or derision. Am I using other words that you... hatred.
Reprimand, I knew, but reprimand. When you said derision, I was like,
hatred, shame towards someone.
Okay.
Shame and reproach gladly bear. So,
well,
again,
to rhyme bear and share, we become his heir.
He's basically saying that he knows what I'm going to have to deal with following him, and he will gladly bear it.
Yeah.
Because one day he'll come back.
Because of what's coming. He knows. Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. The suffering and pain that he endures in this life for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, he bears gladly because he knows what awaits him in the future. Yeah. So, George Benard was born in Youngstown, Ohio, but his parents soon moved to Albia, Iowa, and later to the towns of Lucas in the same state. It was here that young George made his personal acceptance of Christ as his Savior. Following the death of his father, before George was 16 years of age, he entered the ranks of the Salvation Army. Benard and his first wife served for a period of time as officers in this organization. Consequently, Benard was ordained by the Methodist Episcopal Church, where his devoted ministry was highly esteemed. For some time throughout the states of Michigan and New York, one time after returning... One time after returning to Michigan, he passed through a trying experience which caused him to reflect seriously about the significance of the cross and what the Apostle Paul meant when he spoke of entering into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. I searched a lot to try and find out what event was being referenced here, and I couldn't. As Benard contemplated these truths, he became convinced that the cross was more than just a religious symbol, but rather the very heart of the gospel. George Bernard has left the following account regarding the writing of this hymn. The inspiration came to me one day in 1913 while I was staying in Albion, Michigan. I began to write the old rugged cross. I composed the melody first. The words that I first wrote were imperfect. The words of the finished hymn were put into my heart in answer to my own need. Shortly thereafter, it was introduced at special meetings in Pocagon, Michigan, on June 7, 1913. The first occasion where it was heard outside of the church at Pocagon was at the Chicago Evangelistic Institute. There it was introduced before a large convention and soon became extremely popular throughout the country. Shortly after writing this hymn, George Bernard sent a manuscript copy to Charles Gabriel, one of the leading gospel composers of the era. Gabriel's prophecy, "You will certainly hear from this song," was soon realized as the Old Rugged Cross became one of the most widely published songs, either sacred or secular, in this country. Bernard continued his evangelistic ministries for 40 additional years following the writing of this hymn. He wrote other favorite gospel hymns, but none ever achieved the response of the Old Rugged Cross. He was the original one-hit wonder. On October 9th, 1958, at the age of 85, Bernard exchanged his cross for a crown. He spent the last years of his life by the side of the road a few miles north of Reed City, Michigan. Near this home, there still stands a 12-foot-high cross with the words, "The Old Rugged Cross," home of George Bernard, composer of this beloved hymn. Although it has often been stated that we do not worship the cross as such, but rather the Christ of the cross, one cannot ponder the truths of Christ's atonement without a keen awareness of the centrality of the cross in God's plan of redemption for lost mankind. A couple things I was thinking as I was pondering the life of George Bernard was I realized he didn't have, you know, one of those big sensational stories or anything. Just kind of like Christian from a fairly young age, lived out his life, served, and wrote songs.
Kind of like a lot of
us. Yeah. And one happened to get really, really famous. He also just, a few things that, I mean, I probably would have disagreed with him a lot, just based on the circles he ran in and that sort of thing. But it's one thing that I can't agree with him on is, what's the center? What's the point? What unifies us? And it is the cross. It is the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection purchases salvation for us.
Mm-hmm. Oh, gosh. Why are you leaving?
It's out of order. Mm-hmm.
Work is done.
No, I'm wearing the...
Anyway, that's George Bernard and the Old Rugged Cross.
Mm-hmm. Get him all.
Hit him. Why aren't you gonna hit Cameron? You hit me all the time for doing nothing.
Why are you waiting for the plate?
Why, I was trying to bounce off. Hey Josh, can you
Oh my goodness.
You wanna talk
right over there? Can you talk to me water?
Man, no, it's not December 17th, 2017.
You have a right here.
It's Cameron, you're being ridiculous.
Man, you suck.
All right, now you can get it.
Odds or evens. Odds or evens.
So you're gonna want
the bottom.
You're gonna want a Bible out and turn to Nate.
Well,
that's a really cool fit.
Yes, all of the backgrounds are trying to give some sort of significance to what's in the text
but, like,
so that you
wants
can
to
remember
learn
something
Bible
about
around
this particular
minor
prophet.
There
you go, explain it in just a second.
What?
I left it at home when I have a phone in my backpack.
He's got one that's
home. Amy, you need a pen?
That one's better.
Save him. I don't want to deal
with that back.
Anybody else need a pen?
If no one's going to use it, I'll fight for your finger prints on my hair.
Pen, anyone? Pen? Last call?
Nothing.
So real quick, since it's been a couple weeks, let us review the prophets we've been over.
And then I'm dying to know why there's a fish on the back.
Yeah, I'll explain it.
Oh, that's a fish? I can tell.
The fish behind them.
That's not a fish, that's a flower.
Obviously,
so, minor prophets, somebody listen for me, starting with Hosea.
Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Esther, Job,
Jonah. Jonah,
Mike,
and
Habakkuk. No, I'm the one to get more Jesus.
Alright, Hosea.
That's
Hosea, give me something. What's Hosea about?
Judgment is coming, repent.
Give me something unique about Hosea that it's about that can distinguish it from the other minor prophets.
The prostitute.
He was the guy with the prostitute wife. Yeah.
Gomer.
First three chapters are the story of Hosea and God telling him to go marry a prostitute and then having kids. Lo Ami.
Oh, yeah.
Lo Ruama. Yeah.
Lo Ruama.
And Jezreel. They all had it important meaning. And then he goes and buys her back, right? And then the rest of the chapters of Hosea are essentially judgment is coming, repent.
One of them was a shepherd.
That is true.
Can't remember which one.
Alright, well, hopefully we'll be able to piece it together. Hosea, Joel, what's unique about Joel? How do we keep it?
Crickets,
yeah.
Locust, actually.
Right, Joel starts out with the using a locust plague as an example of the coming. Anyone?
Babylon.
No, that's... well, it might be Babylon. But there's a phrase.
Day of the Lord.
The Day of the Lord, yeah. Joel's about the Day of the Lord. If you remember locusts and the Day of the Lord, that'll help you keep Joel straight. Joel, Amos. What's Amos about?
He bounced around a lot until he finally just like hit the Israel just like really hard.
Yeah, the first two chapters is a series of judgments of nations surrounding Israel, and he's kind of zeroing in, right, like a target. It's not a miss, right, Amos? He was the shepherd.
Oh, was he the shepherd too? Man,
Amos was the shepherd.
That week really.
He was particularly brutal on Israel. Right? Really hits them hard.
Yeah.
And there's that little section in Amos where he interacts with the king. It's like historical narrative. Amos shows up and is like, "Look, I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but I'm gonna like
tell you how it is.
Tell you how it is. God told me to talk for him, so I'm gonna talk for him." Can I get another water?
Stay hydrated.
Excuse me.
Stay thirsty, my friend.
Anyone else?
I'll take one.
Sir.
Alright, Obadiah, what's unique about Obadiah?
Was that Edom?
Hmm?
No, was that one Edom?
Okay, I'll take one. Yeah. Edom, what about
oh, she's
Edom?
Walking dead. It was the place that was below Israel.
Yeah, Edom, south of Israel. It's the red sand, right? It's descended from Esau, who had the red hair. Edom means red. So that was kind of the thing to try. It's one chapter long, another unique thing about Obadiah, keep it straight. And it's all about Edom. So one of the few minor prophets that's not giving judgment on either Israel or Judah. It's some nation surrounding. Yep. Nahum's the other unique one in that respect. Obadiah, Jonah. What's Jonah about? Everybody remembers Jonah.
He
got eaten by a fish. Yeah, I gave you guys that view that he might have died in the belly of the fish, which I think is accurate. But
was that your Jonah?
What's important to remember about Jonah?
It's not actually about Nineveh.
It's not actually about Nineveh. Who's it about?
Jonah.
Israel. Jonah represents Israel. That was we did Obadiah and
Jonah.
That was
me.
You're very loud.
That was Hannah.
Okay, leave me alone,
Caleb. Right. No.
The last one we studied, Micah. We did it in two parts. What's unique about Micah?
I don't know. I was just...
He's naked.
He's naked, yeah. He's a naked prophet. He, along with two other prophets, prophesied naked at one point, Isaiah and Ezekiel. What else is unique about Micah?
Wait, why was he was good with words?
It was like a way of... It wasn't like a way of that. Like... It wasn't... It's not mortal, but like... Is it mourning?
Yeah, lament. Mourning.
It was lament.
Like what else?
Not to be confused with Socratic lentils, but not.
But not it's like lemon, but not.
Okay. Couple things to keep Micah straight. Mini Isaiah, like lots of his prophecies kind of line up with things that Isaiah talked about. There's a couple of really, really famous prophecies from Micah. Micah 5:2 in particular is one that most people know from the New Testament, which is anyone?
Jesus.
Jesus, yeah. More specifically, what does it say about Jesus?
Bethlehem.
Yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem.
Is that specifically Bethlehem a prophet?
Yes. Quoted by many other prophets. He's like the heaviest hitter of all the minor prophets. Like, more people quote Micah out of the minor prophets than any other one. Part of why he gets lined up with Isaiah so much, because more people quote from Isaiah out of any of the prophets than anyone else. So. So he didn't write as much as Isaiah, but probably had just as high of a stature in terms of his eminence as Isaiah did. Alright, good. That brings us up to Nahum. So we're officially at or past the halfway point. Nahum, or Nahum, or however you want to pronounce it. Nahum.
Nahum.
Our usual.
How's Hannah's name like that, too?
It'd be
A.
Flam. Nahum means comfort. That's what his name means.
Oh, nice.
And oddly enough,
bring everything comfort. But comfort.
Yeah, kind of.
Wow.
Exactly.
I would have never guessed.
You're a moron.
Hey, oh my gosh, let's
begin.
You,
Caleb, you suck.
There's some.
Hey, EOD. Gonna bring that back.
EOS.
Don't know a whole lot about Nahum.
English only.
We know from the text that he came from a place called Elkosh. Probably modern-day Capernaum, or ancient Capernaum. Possibly Capernaum got his name because it's the home of Nahum. Nahum, like Nahum, right? City of comfort, Capernaum. Capernaum. Possibly named in honor of the prophet who lived there. That's how it got its name.
Which during Jesus' time. Prophets aren't honored in their own town.
Mm-hmm.
So that's odd.
Yeah, which Capernaum is the city that Jesus is looking over, or one of the cities that he's looking over when he says a prophet is not recognized. As most of his ministry happened in Capernaum. So, fun little New Testament, Old Testament overlap there. but that's speculation, so don't take that to the bank. Date probably 663 to 650, and we're going to talk a lot about the kings that are going on in this time, because the history really locks in what Nahum's talking about. Makes it an interesting book. Purpose. To foretell the sure coming destruction of Nineveh and demonstrate to Judah its need to repent of its wickedness. So, unique thing about Nahum, to help you remember it, it's all about Nineveh.
Right.
Jonah was using Nineveh as an example for Israel. Nahum's doing the same thing, and it's specifically prophesying the coming destruction of Nineveh, which is the point of the fish. Nineveh worshipped the Assyrians worshipped one of their gods, Dagon, the fish god. Their name means
Dagon?
Sorry,
I got that reference.
But Nina, Babylonian for fish, Nineveh is city named for fish, worshipping the fish god. So that's why there's a fish on the thing to help you remember Nineveh.
Fish
slapper. Babylonian word. Nina.
Now, why did you choose that fish? Because I first saw it and I thought it was a flower. So, like, why did you just?
Because it was high definition, had a black background, and I could easily manipulate it to get a good.
The fish is really beta fish are aggressive.
Just make, like, you should have just, like drawn a fish on paint or something. Just like.
That fish looks really angry.
Yeah.
They're aggressive. It's a beta fish.
Yeah, he does.
They fight these guys for money.
Really?
Yeah. They can jump too.
No.
So Nahum is a fairly short prophet. He's only 3 chapters long, so we're going to read all of them today. And first we're going to go over the background. So 2 sort of parallel histories you need to keep in your minds. Judah and Assyria. Yes.
Why does it say or? Is that the same thing?
The oracle concerning Nineveh? Yeah, oracle. Actually,
the oracle against Nineveh.
Yeah. No, shit. Oracle just usually means it's a prophecy of condemnation, usually. A specific word that it's a future prophecy about condemnation. So we saw this in Amos, the oracle against all these different nations, and then the oracle against Israel. We're going to see it in Habakkuk, the oracle that Habakkuk saw concerning Israel. It's a pretty common word, generally means prophecy about condemnation. Prophecy about coming judgment. I want you to keep in mind, so we're going to go through the kings of Judah over this time period, and then the kings of Assyria, because this is when Assyria really gets going, is during the time that Nahum is prophesied. So, kings of Judah start out with Manasseh. He is the son of Hezekiah. So, we picked up kind of right where Micah left off. Hezekiah kind of went to the end of Micah went up kind of to the end of Hezekiah's reign. Remember, where did we had Hezekiah? The thing that we taught in VBS this past year. What was the story about that Hezekiah did?
The whole gold thing.
Oh yes,
the temple. Yeah,
the temple. And he like paid off the king.
And then they accepted it, and then they came back and said, "Hey, we don't accept it."
Yeah, so what does Hezekiah do after that? Important part of the story.
That was the important part of the story of the week.
Yeah, the important part of the story was that he betrayed everyone and took gold from the temple. What happened after?
He prayed, and he prayed. God said, your place won't get destroyed.
Yeah, he prays, and Sennacherib...
And then he was also sick, and then he survived that.
Sennacherib comes in, he's surrounding Jerusalem, he's about to attack. Hezekiah prays, and then God strikes down 175,000 of Sennacherib's men in one night, 185,000. A whole bunch of Sennacherib's men, and he runs back off to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. So Sennacherib's invasion is, he comes through, he wipes out all of Israel, wipes out all of his surrounding cities in Judah. Looks like he's going to take over Judah. He gets to Jerusalem, and then God miraculously spares him as a response to Hezekiah's prayer. All right. That happens, and Judah sort of starts to recover. Then Manasseh comes along. Manasseh is Hezekiah's son. He does evil on the side of the Lord. He's probably the most evil of all of the kings of Judah, the southern nations. Reigns for a long time. He rebuilds all of the temples and high places to the Baals and consults spiritists and mediums and even sacrifices his own son to pagan gods. Like, he goes all in for anything but Yahweh and builds up Judah as a military power. But a particular Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, who we're going to talk about more in just a second, so keep the name Ashurbanipal in your mind. I know it's an easy one to remember. Just rolls right off the tongue. He gets... Ashurbanipal comes along and deports Manasseh. Attacks Judah, sort of ransacks it, takes Manasseh off to Babylon. Okay? This is Assyria. It's in control of the city of Babylon at this time. Takes him off to Babylon on hooks and bound with bronze, is how the text describes it. In Babylon, Manasseh has a conversion. He repents, believes God, and God prays to God, and God returns him to Jerusalem. And he gets back, he tears down all of the places that he built up, the idols that he was worshiping, has a full conversion experience to the God Yahweh. I do believe that we will see Manasseh in the new earth. It could be so great. The guy who sacrificed his own son to pagan gods eventually believed. And there's a extra biblical, some would say it's biblical, sections of text that had the Prayer of Manasseh. It's one of the apocryphal books. The prayer that he supposedly prays when he's in Babylon, repente. So, Manasseh is an interesting figure to study. He's king at the time of writing for Nahum. His son Ammon comes along. Manasseh didn't last long after his conversion. His son Ammon comes along and reverses everything that he repented of, rebuilds all the places of idol worship, does evil in the sight of the Lord. He's eventually assassinated by his servants, and who were then executed by the people. His son Josiah, good King Josiah, the child king, right, takes the throne at 9 years old. Eventually begins reforming again, and he's thought of as one of the greatest kings of Judah. So, a couple generations down from Manasseh.
He's the one that found the scrolls in the temple, or his priests or whatever found them, and he had it read to all the people.
Right.
To bring them back.
And he sort of reestablishes worship of Yahweh. doesn't start those reforms until his 12th year of reign, so Nahum's gone by that. So that's what's going on in Judah. Mainly Manasseh is what's in view. Manasseh worshiping every single false idol you can imagine, sacrificing his son to pagan gods, doing the let's not worship Yahweh trip. Backtrack a little bit and go up to Assyria. So we were just looking at this area. Now we're going to look at this area. Nineveh in particular. Okay. Sennacherib. He's the king that was marching in, taking over Jerusalem, and then Hezekiah prays, and he goes back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs, right? That's where we are in history. Okay. A little bit before Manasseh's time. he leads a campaign against Judah, fails, like we just talked about. Returns and establishes Nineveh as the Assyrian capital and really beefs it up. It becomes a wonderfully strong place. This is Sennacherib's palace. Makes it like the envy of all of the ancient Near Eastern world. He really goes all out building up Nineveh and sort of establishes it as the capital of Assyria, as opposed to Babylon, which is further south. You got Nineveh up here, Babylon here. These are kind of the two major cities in the Assyrian kingdom at this point. And they're sort of vying for where are we going to have our cultural, political center. Sennacherib establishes Nineveh as this is where we're going to do it.
And that's a new thing because it used to be in Babylon, right?
Right. Okay. It kind of goes back and forth throughout history, but yeah, before this, before him, it's Babylon. destroys the city of Babylon, conquers it after an Elamite rebellion crops up. So Assyria is conquering all these nations, right? It's conquered Israel in the north. It's conquered some roaming tribes and taken over the city of Babylon, but those people are still there. And every once in a while, they have a little bit of an uprising, and they try to fight back against the Assyrian ruling kings and nations. So he comes in at one of such a rebellion and destroys the city of Babylon. His son comes back and rebuilds the city later. This is part of what factors into why he focuses attention on Nineveh, because he's destroyed it in the rebellion. He's destroyed Babylon in the rebellion. Eventually, he's murdered in Nineveh by his two sons, and this is actually prophesied by Isaiah. His son, Esarhaddon, son of Sennacherib, regains and rebuilds Babylon. So he sort of reestablishes Babylon as a well-known city. Also invades and conquers Egypt. So this is when he sort of marches through here, bypasses Jerusalem, and starts to take over this area. Thebes and Memphis are kind of the two big cities in Egypt that you're trying to get control of in order to own it. He conquers Memphis. The city rebels when Pharaoh Tirhakan, what is that? Tirhaka? Returns from Thebes. So,
which city are you talking about? Memphis?
Memphis, yeah. Okay. So he conquers Memphis, and then Pharaoh comes down from Thebes and whoops his butt and kicks him back out. So there's struggle going on as Assyria is becoming the world power, is what I'm trying to paint for you here. In particular, Memphis and Thebes are going back and forth. Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt. Everybody know that? Why is this Upper Egypt, even though it's below it?
Because the river flows backwards.
Yes. Because geographically, there's mountains right here, right? And this is like valley or delta. So this is upper, like, not north and south upper, but elevation upper. And then that flows north. Backwards, as some say. So Esarhaddon conquered Memphis, but then the pharaoh comes back and kicks him out of Memphis, so there's struggle going on for control of Egypt. Assurbanipal, heard that name before, right?
Yes.
He comes along, recaptures Memphis, and sacks Thebes. So he really establishes, okay, Egypt is Assyrian now. Toward the end of his reign, a series of Elamite, Arabian, Armenian, and Babylonian revolts against Assyria crumbles the nation, and Nineveh falls to Babylon and its allies in 612. So this is kind of the rise and fall of Assyria in brief. You with me? Sennacherib, kind of the peak of the Assyrian Empire, sort of dwindles as his sons Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal sort of... Ashurbanipal is like the last solid king of a unified Assyrian Empire. Then the Babylonians come along, take over Assyria. And as you know from your biblical history, who do they take over after they take over Assyria?
Judah,
yeah. So that's what's coming down the pike with our prophets and our kings.
Well, so Babylon, I lost it. So Babylon is no longer Assyria?
Correct. Babylon is like, much like Israel and Jerusalem, right? Assyria conquers a nation. It leaves the people there.
Okay.
And it says, you work for us. You're going to pay us taxes. You're part of our empire. If you have any kind of rebellion, we're just going to come back and squash you like a bug. So don't have a rebellion. Babylon, so the people there who are Babylonian,
mm-hmm.
eventually organize a rebellion along with some of the other tribes and take out the Assyrians.
And that's what, toward the end of the reign, Elamite,
right. Okay. So Babylon reestablishes itself as the top dog. Everybody kind of with me on what's going on in the history around? Main things I want you to pull from this. One, remember that whole thing with Memphis and Thebes, because Nahum mentions it. So, talks about how even Thebes fell, so do you think that you won't fall? Remember, we're at a time when Assyria is pretty strong. Ashurbanipal has just taken over everything. So, he's prophesying Nineveh's coming destruction when Nineveh is doing well. It's kind of like, it would be like 5 years ago saying, Apple's not going to be the top tech company in the world forever. Everybody's like, are you crazy? Apple is king, right?
And then the Intel chip happens.
Yeah, it starts to waver. Something a little bit more forceful than even saying that. It's like, Nineveh, Assyria, they rule. So what are you talking about? They're going to crumble. Also take a quick look at the dates. So Nahum is writing in probably about 663 to 650. And look who's king right here. Right, so the beginning of Ashurbanipal's rule, the last major rebuilding, conquering king of Assyria, when it looks like they are still in control. And then he dwindles towards the end of his career. Other major thing to remember from all this is who's king in Judah?
Manasseh.
Right? Evil of all kinds is going on in Judah. So, this is a message to Nineveh. Destruction is coming, even though you don't think it is, for Judah to read. Right? Repent. The God who's going to destroy Nineveh, like the top dogs, the guys who are in charge of the whole world right now, he's going to come for you too if you don't turn from your wicked ways.
If you can take down the big guy, he's
exactly.
Take down you too.
Yeah, that's the subtext going on in Nahum. So let's get into the text. So I'm going to read for me verses 1 through 11.
Chapter what of Micah? What? No, it's not Micah. Sorry.
Chapter 1 of Nahum.
Nahum.
An oracle concerning Nineveh. Book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness.
Yeah. Who's he talking against? How do you know?
Nineveh,
because it says in verse 1. An oracle against Nineveh, or concerning Nineveh, or of Nineveh. How does these verses 2 and 3? Does that remind you of anything? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Slow to anger, great in power. Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Yeah, where's that from? Where do we see that first?
Deuteronomy
32:35. Yeah. Particularly Exodus 34 is the one that sticks in my mind. Right? We've been in Exodus 34 a couple times as we've been through the Minor Prophets. Like, that passage keeps coming up. What's happening in Exodus 34?
Joshua.
No.
Okay.
It's the remaking of the tablets after Moses smashes them, right?
Not quite Joshua.
Comes up, God reveals himself to Moses, you have the whole cleft of the rock scene, right? Can I see your face? No man can see my face and live. Hides him in the rock, and he passes before him, and God says about himself, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression of the sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father and the children with children's children to the third and fourth generation. As he defines himself in both grace, abounding in steadfast love, and wrath, who will by no means clear the guilty justice. Did you notice that? That was quoted right there, right? Verse 3, the Lord who is slow to anger, great in power, and who will by no means clear the guilty. These are references to God's self-definition. And these are other times that those phrases are very common in the Torah, the first 5 books. Okay. These are things, there are certain things that when you're reading the Bible, particularly when you're reading the prophets, stick out to you. When God defines himself for Moses, that's one of those things to keep in the back of your mind that should sort of set off a bell when you read it. Oh, I've heard that phrase before. Oh yeah. It's when Moses was, you know, seeing God's face, but not seeing because he can't. But his face comes down; he's got the Shekinah glory. Right. how does he? So what is it? So he says. So he defines himself first. He says, "This is who I am. His way is a whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He's big. He's powerful. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry, dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Bashan and Carmel are two big places of Baal worship. Places where the...
I'm not Carmel, that's the prophets of
what's your name? Baal, of Jezebel.
Yes.
When Elijah has the little, that whole confrontation, right? They do it on Mount Carmel, because that's maybe where Baal God lives.
Maybe you're going to sleep, maybe he's going to bed.
Yeah, exactly. That's, Mount Carmel is like, that's where the water comes. That's where the rain starts. So, that's the reference there. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills meet. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Point of verses 1 through 5, he's big. He is powerful. He's going to win.
Well, and verse 4 reminds me of what the apostles said about Jesus. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?
Yeah. Nice. Good catch. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Wait a second. We're just talking about him destroying things, and then how do they describe him?
Stronghold.
Yeah. A refuge. Someone who is good. We constantly see this all throughout the Bible, this seemingly contrary description of God being both merciful and good, gracious, loving, kind, wrathful, just, vengeful, jealous. And he holds these two things within himself. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. You think you can beat him? You can't. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Who's that? Verse 11, kind of how he finishes up this section. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. What do you think? Who's you?
Nineveh,
right? We've already established that. So he's talking to Nineveh. From Nineveh came one who plotted evil, a worthless counselor. So yeah, it might be Sennacherib, talking about when he came to Hezekiah, right, and tried to take over Jerusalem, but couldn't. That's possible. Might be talking about Ashurbanipal. When he comes and goes and doesn't conquer Judah again. verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Who's his? I will break his yoke from off you.
Could that be Nineveh?
Possibly.
It could be Babylonians.
Could be Babylonians? What about... Read the immediate context.
Could it be Ashurbanipal or Sennacherib?
Maybe it's Ashurbanipal or Sennacherib, like the guy who has gone forth and plotted evil. In which Ashurbanipal makes a little bit more sense there. He's the guy who came and took Manasseh off to Babylon, right? Sacked Judah, remember?
Can you read 12 again in yours? Because mine says, although they have allies that are numerous.
Though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds.
Why does he go from they to his?
Because that's what it is in the original.
No, I know, but... Story-wise, like you would think they would be like a people.
Yeah, there you go.
Like
so
the Babylonians or something, and then Sennacherib or Ashurbanipal,
right,
would be the his at the end or whatever. But I don't know.
Yeah, so I'd agree. So yeah, the beginning of that verse is talking about they being Assyria as a whole are at full strength. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. That's God talking, right? So, he's taking ownership of Assyria's invasion of Israel. Deal with that in your theology. And now I will break his yoke, probably Ashurbanipal, because remember in Manasseh's time, Ashurbanipal did come, sack Jerusalem, capture Manasseh, take him off to Babylon.
Hooks and bronze customs.
So I'm going to read this and try and substitute in specific names. So, for thus says the Lord, although Nineveh and the Assyrians are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. But I, God, have afflicted you, and I will afflict you no more. But I will break Ashurbanipal's yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds apart.
You need to come back.
See, mine says there again. Now I'll break their yoke.
Yeah. That'd be just...
Trying to make
it match. But specifically, it does go from plural to singular.
And you said this was for Judah to read about Nineveh.
Right.
Yeah, because mine says, although I have afflicted you, O Judah, but O Judah is in, like, that they added in there for clarification.
Yeah.
Is it supposed to be Judah?
Yes, so that's my next question is, all of these, so this was a think through and try to identify all the pronouns in verses 12 and 13, which is what we just did. How do we know he's talking to Judah? Is there any textual, literary clue that says he's switching from talking to Nineveh to talking to Judah?
In my translation, it says, although I have afflicted you, O Judah. Mm-hmm. So.
Does it have O Judah in, like, italics?
Yeah.
Brackets?
Yeah, so
that's them letting you know this isn't in the original text. This is what we're getting from context. How do we know he's switching to talking about Judah? So what in here tells you he's switching to talking about Judah?
They will be destroyed.
Yeah, there you go. So the they are going to be destroyed, and we've already established we're talking about Nineveh's destruction from verses 1 through 11.
But then it starts talking about them in the third.
Then it starts talking about them in the third person, so we're switching to talking about them in the third person. I would say that the clear literary clue that's actually in the text is verse 12. It starts out, thus says the Lord. That's clearly introducing a new section where we're allowed to change the reference now. So where you was Nineveh in verses 1 through 11, you might not be Nineveh now because we're introducing a new thus says the Lord. Who's he talking to? Usually when God is talking, when it's thus says the Lord, he's talking to Judah or Israel. That'd be your literary clue. And then the things he says about them makes more sense to be talking to Judah. Judah, fear not. Though Assyria is afflicting you, they're not going to anymore. That's why the translators add in, O Judah. Okay. Then they also get it from verse 15.
Which we haven't read yet.
The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut you off. The carved image and the metal image, I will make your grave, for you are vile. Verse 14, I think he's switching back to talking about Nineveh. The original referent. Again, the justification for that being the introductory phrase, right? The Lord is giving a commandment about you. Right. So, where we did have this, thus says the Lord, parentheses, now we have a commandment about you, parentheses, verse 14.
Okay, this reminds me of Dunkirk.
Constantly switching reference.
Oh. I hate that movie.
What movie?
Dunkirk.
Did you guys go see
it? No, we watched it. You were probably gone.
You watched that one?
Sorry, I stopped on the change.
That's all right.
I was there. It was good.
Yeah, it killed
it. Everyone with me so far, though? Kinda?
I've just been devastated, but yeah.
Verses 12 and 13 are talking to Judah for sure. Huh? Verse 15 is talking to Judah for sure. I think verse 14 is talking to Assyria again. But you could say he's talking to Judah. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Could be talking about Manasseh's idol worship. It just doesn't seem to make as much sense considering what God always tends to promise about Judah. Namely, that he will not cut them off. And since the phrase there introducing it, the Lord is giving a commandment about you, gives you the option of we're changing the reference back to Nineveh. seems to make sense to take it. This is.
So you think 14 is to Assyria?
I think verse 14 is to Assyria.
Or Nineveh.
Yeah. Nineveh, yeah. Same thing. And then 12, 13, and 15 are to Judah. Alright, everybody take a deep breath.
Take a deep breath.
Regardless of all of that, what's the point? Verse 15 kind of gives you the point. What's the response? Judgment, destruction is coming for Nineveh. What do we do? Verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
That was the first part of the SP.
Yeah?
How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news.
Yeah, that's a phrase that's pretty common. It's repeated in the Psalms. It's repeated in, was kind of repeated in Habakkuk. It's changed a little bit. It's said here, a couple of the other prophets mention how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Ultimately promising salvation for Judah from the Assyrians, and I would say in the story, Jesus is coming. Chapter 2. This is a little bit easier, not as much detail to sift through. So chapter 2 and 3 starts moving a little bit. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring your the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet, his chariots come with flashing metal, and on the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, none disturbed? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Yeah.
What is a whelp? Because here it says, like 11 says, the lion's whelp. It might just be because my King James version.
Yeah.
Okay. Because I've never used that word.
A whelp is just young.
You should start.
Like a baby.
The one who scatters has come up against you. The scatterer has come up against you. Who's that? This one's easy. God.
Jesus.
Now, God is the one who's ultimately doing the scattering, but more specifically, who's doing the scattering for Nineveh?
Babylon.
Babylon, yeah. Or, really specifically, Elamite, Arabian, Aramean, and Babylonian revolts. Well, revolting tribes, but Babylon, yeah. They're the guys who come up and replace Assyria. So, the scatterer has come upon you, man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. So he's telling Nineveh, you know, get ready. War's coming. Babylonians are going to come and wreck shop. He's restoring the majesty of Jacob. The plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. verses 3 through 4, 3 and 4 are describing the Babylonians, right? The army that's coming. Shield of his mighty men is red, as in with blood. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Chariots are coming with flashing metal. On the day he musters in the cypress, spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets, rush to and fro, gleam like torches, dart like lightning. This is a big, fearsome, ferocious army. Verse 5, he remembers his officers, and they stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. So Ashurbanipal, he remembers. He's gathering up his army, trying to resist what's coming. But what happens? Verse 6.
The gates of the rivers should be
opened. Yeah, the river gates are opened.
Palace dissolves.
Was that like it gets flooded? Like literally.
Like King Derek?
Let me see.
Like when what's his name takes over Babylon?
See if I can find a picture of.
They go through
Nineveh.
The water tunnels.
Oh yeah.
I think it's Medo-Persia.
It's what?
Medo-Persia.
When they're trying to get out of the siege in Persia?
No. Babylon. Is it in Persia that takes over Babylon?
Come on, where are you?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Persian.
I think so. And then
bear,
Greece takes over Persia.
Yeah, they're the bear. They're the lopsided bear, dude.
Yeah.
Medo-Persia. So this is a good picture of Nineveh. It's on a river. Okay? And there's actually evidence, archaeological evidence, of a massive gate that probably Sennacherib built to dam up the river so that they could better irrigate, right? So the idea being, the army's going to come in, the gate's going to get dammed up and fill up with water so much that then they're going to release the gates, and it's going to flood and wipe out the nation, the city of Nineveh, all in one swoop. That's what verses 6 through 8 kind of describe, and also, it was mentioned earlier. Where are you? It's in chapter 1 somewhere. Now it's going to bug me. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord is good, stronghold in day of trouble, but with an overflowing flood, he will make complete end of his adversaries. So, literally. He's going to flood the Nineveh. He's going to flood the Nineveh. So that's what's going to happen. Verse 6 through 8, the river gates are open. And the palace melts away, its mistress is stripped and carried off, and her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. So this he's playing with the imagery. Right? Nineveh is going to be flooded. It's like a pool, and I think the better translation, Nineveh was like a pool of water, now they are fleeing. I think it's more better literal translation. And they cry, halt, halt, but none turns back. So he's playing with this imagery of, first of all, Nineveh was like a pool, like everybody came to it. You're out in the wilderness, in the desert, where you go to where there's water. It's an oasis. It was like a pool, and now everyone is fleeing. It's not drawing people in, it's scaring people off because of the destruction that's coming. And it's going to come by turning Nineveh into a literal pool of water. Everyone's crying, halt, halt, but none of them turn back. Like, wait, don't abandon Nineveh. Not going to work. Instead, verse 9, they're going to come in and plunder the silver and gold. No end to the treasure or the wealth of all the precious things. Verse 10, desolate, desolate, and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all lions. All faces grow pale. What was your question?
So who's saying plunder the silver, plunder the gold? Who's saying that?
They're saying, the nation is, or the army, Babylon is saying it. or God is saying it to the people who are conquering Nineveh, Babylon. Yeah. Also, another thing, the reason I picked this picture instead of the other one, you see what's right here? Yeah, we've excavated Nineveh and found lots of lion busts. It was a common thing that they decorated their palaces and everything with the lions. Lion, I don't really know why, but that was something that was very common from archaeological evidence, which explains verses 10 through 12.
They found a lot in Babylon, too.
Yeah. I mean, king of the jungle, fierce kind of nation. But that's what Nahum's doing with all of this lion stuff in verses 10 through 12. He's playing with the fact that Nineveh is all, you know, the lion's den, and it's going to be overrun. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place for the young lions? Where the lions and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. Where is it? It's gone. Nineveh is no more. Because, again, the whole point, verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. You are going to be gone. The reason for the destruction is chapter 3. So we've just heard very detailed description of what's coming. And he sort of goes back and forth between lamenting and explaining the reason. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Picture this, okay? Have a mental image going of what this is describing. Woe to the bloody Nineveh. Bloody, okay, I also have to point out the woe, right? Oi, right? We talked about that. This is the cry of lament at something that has died. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to their prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. This is massive desolation for the nation of Assyria.
Reminds me of the description of Armageddon.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the blood up to the horse's bridle, right? Mm-hmm. Heaps of dead bodies, you're stumbling over the bodies. And why? Verse 4. What's the reason for all of this destruction? What's verse 4 say?
This is the multitude of the whoredoms.
It's in modern English, it's a metaphor, obviously. The whoring, or the harems.
Lots of idolatry.
Yeah, idolatry. Usually prostitution in the prophets is a metaphor for idolatry. This could be literal prostitution, too, that none of this being destroyed for. Very reasonable. Supposition. Verse 5, behold, I am against you. Again, right, repetition. Declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. So, you were a whore, you're going to be the most laughable whore. Everybody's going to see everything. Got nothing to hide.
That's terrifying.
It's graphic.
Going back to that other one, who is the harlot?
Yeah, alright. Good question.
Good job, bees.
I just want to know the answer.
Oh.
You asked it.
Well, who's the harlot, guys?
I don't know.
It's Nineveh, and who is also reading this, thinking to themselves, are we the harlot too?
Judah.
Right? Under the rampant idolatry of Manasseh.
Just got deep.
Yeah.
It must have been really scary reading.
Yeah.
And then seeing the book get destroyed. You know how terrifying you're like reading it, you're like, oh.
I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Verse 6, I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes? That sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart, a sea and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet, she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street, and her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. So, you think you're so strong, remember, Thebes fell. You think you can't fall too? Verse 11, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. That's a pretty big insult in the ancient Near East. Your troops are women. You're saying you're weak.
Girly man.
Yeah, girly man. Very anti-feminist sort of insult.
Fire has consumed their bars. What do you mean by their bars?
The bars of your gate. Gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Okay. Fire has, so everything keeping people out. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. So, what's he saying? Prepare. Not going to help. Draw water for the siege. Like, prepare. Get ready.
And then you're still going to die.
You're still going to die. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourself like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts. Settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. It doesn't really end on a high note.
Your big ones
that
you're
going to
get your comeuppance.
Yeah.
So this is probably the kingdom's in here again, but it says cankerworm. Do you know what a cankerworm is?
What verse?
When it's talking about the locust.
Oh.
Instead of locust, it says cankerworm. And then at the very end, it says locust.
Specifically, what verse is cankerworm?
15.
Verse 15. It will devour you like the cankerworm?
Yep.
So yeah, the stage one of locusts, the larva. Usually locusts will lay their eggs in people.
Or
animals.
The more you know.
That's delicious.
Just like, it's like maggots.
Yeah.
What?
What?
So that's Nahum.
Thank you, Steven.
You're most welcome.
Sorry,
next week we'll do Habakkuk, my favorite minor prophet.
Is it better than this?
Nothing gets better.
I love Habakkuk for a couple of main reasons. One, the gospel is so clear in Habakkuk. And two, it doesn't... It's written from first person's perspective of Habakkuk, dealing with the fact that destruction is coming and he's going to endure it.
That's kind of like Hosea, though.
Just the couch.
Yeah.
He has to endure the derision of people wondering, why the heck are you going back to this prostitute? Why are you bothering? Why are you? And then being rejected by this.
Yeah, but it's not clearly stated by. Like that, but like that stuff that we understand, like we know the stories we're following. This is must have been what he was dealing with.
I was trying to get your attention, but I can't. And I'm listening to Stephen.
But it's specifically in Habakkuk, it says what's coming, and then the last chapter is him coming to terms with it. He spends time extolling God and saying, "You're God, I'm not, and so I'm going to trust you, even though this is coming." I like it.